We'll be looking at verses 29 through 34 this morning and finishing out this chapter. You're not going to change my mind. My mind is made up. You ever said that before? That's a phrase that that probably all of us have said or thought. If we don't want to continue an argument. Maybe you're arguing with somebody about something they believe. You're arguing with someone about a habit that they have. You're arguing with someone about something about their life or some way they feel towards someone or something. And maybe partway through the argument, the argument's becoming a little derailed, emotions are getting a little heated, and somebody says, "You're not going to change my mind. I'm not changing my mind. My mind is made up." It's difficult to change our beliefs, you know that, because the moment anybody challenges our beliefs, we are not predisposed as human beings to simply say, "Oh, yeah, I must be wrong." In fact, it's quite the opposite. When someone challenges our beliefs, something we feel, some habit that we have that's maybe a bad habit, we are predisposed to dig in, to become stubborn. And some of us even wear that badge of stubbornness, you know, right on our sleeve. We are stubborn. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason we're predisposed to being stubborn. There's a reason that we're predisposed to this idea that you cannot change my mind. And it's because of our sinful human nature of pride. That's where it comes from. We're prideful people. And we don't want to change our minds. Now, occasionally, and all of you have had this happen to you, there's some big thing that you believed or some big thing that you did or some habit that you had for a long time, and somebody actually successfully convinced you over to their side. And there, in part two of our sermon 2 weeks ago, Paul argues that God is the creator. That God is the creator of everything. And that in fact, God caused all of the Stoics and all of the Epicureans to exist. And so today is part three. There Paul stands before the Areopagus, this council of 30 men, Stoics and Epicureans. And in part three, he will call these men to action. And the action to which he calls them is this: change your mind. Change your mind. Repent. And he will simply give them five reasons why they should repent. And if they do not, they will regret it. The title of the sermon this morning is An Altar at Athens, Part 3, Repent or Regret. Would you look with me, please, at verse 29 of Acts chapter 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Well, last time, Paul had just finished quoting in verse 28 a Stoic poet from hundreds of years prior who referred to humans as God's offspring. And that's what he had said in verse 28. Some of your poets have said that we are God's offspring. And here in verse 29, at the beginning of verse 29, Paul agrees that God is our biological father. Not that God is necessarily our father through faith. He only becomes our father through faith, our Abba father through faith in his son Jesus Christ. But Paul argues that God is our biological father. Now, some of you know that I love genealogies. We haven't hit a genealogy in the book of Acts. When we preached through the entire book of Genesis, we hit several of them. And we went through John. But those of you who have ever come across a genealogy have probably had trouble with it. and maybe struggled with it in a few different ways. One of the ways maybe you struggled with it was just pronouncing the names. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to go to Luke chapter 3 with me, and I'll just have Luke 3:38 up on the screen behind me. Luke 3:38. Now, if you've ever been reading through the book of Luke, and you know, you're reading the Christmas story, and then you get into John the Baptist, and you're about to get into Jesus' temptation, there's this pesky little genealogy. And I only call it pesky tongue in cheek. But I love genealogies because they're God's word. He put them in there for a reason. And there's incredible truth packed into these genealogies. But if you're reading your Bible and you come to the end of a genealogy like Luke 3:38, you might be exhausted trying to pronounce names like Almadam and Arphaxad. And you're just ready to move on to chapter 4. You're just ready to move on to the temptation of Jesus. You really aren't sure what you were able to glean from that genealogy. And so if you look in verse 3:38, you see the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And you ask yourself, you guys remember this word from school, penultimate? Penultimate. You have ultimate and penultimate. Penultimate is second to last. Ultimate is last. Okay? So you're reading a chapter of a book. Penultimate is the second to last chapter. Ultimate's the last chapter. And so you look at this genealogy and you look at Adam and you say, if you're working backwards, the offspring of, the offspring of, the son of, the son of, wouldn't Adam be the ultimate? Like he was the first man? But in this genealogy, he's the penultimate. He's the second to last. Because if you look at that final line there in verse 38, the son of God. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Who's the final father? God. God is the ultimate father. God is the one who created each one of us. In a very real sense, we are his offspring. In a biological sense, in a creative sense, we are the offspring of God. And this is Paul's argument. And so he begins verse 29, if you are then God's offspring, which your own poets say, if you are God's offspring, then you need to change your mind. And so the first reason that we must repent or regret is because we are God's offspring. And so he continues that we ought not to think of that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Why do people make idols? People make idols for two simple reasons. To make God just like me, and to make God less than me. Those are the two simple reasons that people make idols. And so what is Paul's point here? If we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think of him like a carved stone created after the imagination of man. God isn't less than me. Isn't it funny that man thinks he can create God? Man carves and molds inanimate material creatively and sets it up in front of himself and worships it. And Paul is saying, you have it backwards. You didn't create God. He created you. And so idol worship makes God less than me. Paul's point in this verse is simple. Listen, if I can reason and I can move and I can think and philosophize and if I can believe and God created me, why do I think he can't do those things? Why do I think that I'm better at those things than the God who created me? I'm not. If God caused us to be, then God isn't less than us. I am less than God. But idol worship also makes God just like me. Why do people create idols? Because we can fashion a God that meets our needs. We can make God anything we want. He likes what I like. He meets the needs that I want. He only requires so much of me. If I want to do this activity over here, he's okay with that. Oh, it's convenient to create our gods because we can create gods just like us. And so if Paul's argument is, if God is the creator, then God is not like us. God is not less than us. Several years ago, I was speaking with a young man after a funeral. He used to profess Christ, and he became an agnostic. And as we were conversing for several hours, I asked him several questions about the Bible, and this gentleman had a buffet of ideas about God. And as he continued to give me all of his ideas about who he thought God was or who he thought God should be, I realized that all of these were of his own imagination. He's pulling them out of thin air. And so I told him, I said, I have foundation for what I believe, and it's the Bible. You have no foundation for what you believe. It's just coming out of your own mind. It's whatever your own mind conceives. And so I looked at him, and I thought this would be more inflammatory than it was, though I wasn't trying to do it in an inflammatory way. I said, you're a humanist. You're a humanist. Man becomes God. It's all about the human. You are your own God. And he looked back at me, he said, I'm a humanist. And he wore that moniker, not in a negative way, but a positive one. He was confronted with the fact that he was a humanist, meaning humanity becomes God. You are your own God, and thus you can make God whatever you want God to be. And he agreed. But you know how man always makes God? Every religion in the world that has idols, they all have one thing in common. God sins. God sins. Well, isn't that convenient? Isn't it convenient that if I sin, then the God that I contrive also sins? That makes me not so bad. And there Paul stands on the hill of Ares, Mars Hill, the god Mars, Ares, sinners, all of them. But friends, we must change our minds. We are not less, or God is not less than us. God is not just like us. God is greater than us. We are less than God. God does not sin. He is holy. He is righteous. We are his offspring. He is not of our imaginations. And so we must repent because we are God's offspring. And Paul continues, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is an interesting verse. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And so the first question I have is, what were those times? When were those times? The times of ignorance. And God overlooked them. What does that mean that he overlooked them? In what way did he overlook times of ignorance? And so we have two questions to answer. What are the times of ignorance, and what does it mean that God overlooked these times? Well, if we're asking ourselves what the times of ignorance are, we can first deduce that there was never a time where man was fully ignorant of God. There was never a time where man was fully ignorant of God. You say, how do you know? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 tell us very clearly that there was never a time where man was fully ignorant of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it goes on to say that everyone knows that there's one eternally powerful creator. But it tells us how they know that. How does man know that there's a creator? Because of creation. Because of creation. And Romans 1, 18 through 20 also tells us for how long they've known that. And that's important to our question because we're looking at the times of ignorance, which Paul is saying are in the past. And so in Romans 1:18 through 20, the Bible says that everyone knows there's a God by looking around at creation. That's my paraphrase. You can go there. Everyone knows there's a God by looking around at creation. And they've known that ever since the creation of the world. Ever since the creation of the world. So the times of ignorance cannot be a time where man was fully ignorant of God. In fact, the end of Romans 1:18 through 20 says, so they are without excuse. Man has never been fully ignorant of God anywhere, ever, because of creation. Man has an innate knowledge that there is a God, an eternally powerful God who has wrath against sin. And so they are without excuse. And so the times of ignorance cannot be a time where man was fully ignorant of God. So then, if they weren't fully ignorant of God, what were they ignorant of? Well, we call the kind of knowledge, or a term that one could use for the kind of knowledge that mankind has in Romans 1, general revelation. Meaning revelation that God has made generally to all of humanity. All of humanity looks around at creation and understands that there's a God. They don't know much about that God, but they do know that that God exists. And how long has that general revelation been around? Ever since the creation of the world. So then, what could man be ignorant of if they are not ignorant of the general revelation of God? They could be ignorant of a counter term to that called the special revelation of God, which would be direct revelation of God's word. Today we might say the Bible. Special revelation of God. Was there a time when God was not going to the Gentile nations to give them his word? Yes, there was. God in the Old Testament centered his activity around the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. And though Israel was a light to the nations, God's plan was not to go specifically to the other Gentile nations to give them the word of God. And thus, the Gentile nations remained ignorant of God's special revelation. Now, sometimes you saw the Gentile nations hearing the word of God and believing. People like Rahab, Ruth, etc. Even included in the line of Christ. But in general, God's focus was on one nation, and the other nations walked in ignorance, not of God's general revelation, but of the special revelation of God's word. We were already in Acts chapter 14. You'll likely remember this if you've been with us through the book. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16 reads like this. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And there you have it. He did not focus on all the other nations. He was focusing on Israel. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, and here again, we realize that they were not fully ignorant of God, because verse 17 of Acts 14 says, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so there again in Acts chapter 14, we see that man was not fully ignorant of God, but they were allowed to walk in their own ways, God not specifically directing his attention on those other nations. And so the times of ignorance were times without direct revelation. Now, you may think that this is the first time the word ignorance shows up in this passage, but earlier when Paul was telling the Athenians, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That word unknown can also be translated as ignorant. When he looked at this altar to the unknown God, he pointed toward it and he said, I saw this altar to the unknown God, and the inscription on there says unknown, ignorant. And Paul said, what therefore you worship as unknown, or what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And now he is simply playing off of his phrase that he already stated here in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All right, well then our next question, if we understand that the times of ignorance were not times where mankind did not have some knowledge of God, but where God hadn't directly turned his attention toward them in giving him the special revelation of God's word, then what does it mean he overlooked this ignorance? God overlooked this ignorance. Did he mean that he ignored it? I don't know, go read through the Old Testament and see if he ignored the wickedness of the nations. Certainly not. Does it mean that he didn't hold them morally culpable for it? Certainly not. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." And so by overlooked, God doesn't mean that he didn't judge it. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't mean that he ignored it. He looks down from heaven. He sees the wickedness of mankind, as we heard last Lord's Day. So what does it mean then that he overlooked it? Did he pardon them without repentance? Allow them to go to heaven, as it were? No, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. And so as we try to understand what God means by he overlooked their ignorance, Romans 3:25 comes to mind. In Romans 3:25, we find out that Jesus became the propitiation for the sins of the world. And there's this little statement at the end of Romans 3:25. The verse is not on the screen for you, but you can go there and look at it with me if you'd like. Romans 3:25. Jesus became the propitiation, and then, quote, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." God, in his forbearance, passed over former sins. Why did God pass over? How did God pass over former sins? Romans 3:25 clearly teaches that God passed over former sins because he was looking forward to Jesus becoming the propitiation. That's how God could pass over former sins. And that's why verse 26 of Romans 3 says that Jesus can now be just and the justifier. Now, does that mean that he forgave them? No. And it doesn't say that he forgave them. It doesn't say that he pardoned them. Rather, it was similar to 1 Peter 3:20, where God's patience waited in the days of Noah. For 120 years, God's patience waited with the wickedness of the nations. Or in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so the second reason to repent, God has turned his attention toward you with special revelation. The times of ignorance are over. God has shifted his focus to the nations. God now brings the word of God specifically here in Acts 17 through the missionary, the apostle Paul, to the Gentile nations. The times of ignorance are over. Why should that make us want to repent? Folks, has anyone ever turned their attention toward you? When I was going to college, I was an international business major. Didn't know what I wanted to do. Certainly had no plans of preaching. Had never preached or taught to anyone. Every evening, we would have a prayer group in our room. Two of us were first-year students. One of us was a fourth-year student in the room. The fourth-year student would lead this prayer group. He was asked to do that by the university. All the rooms at our Christian university had that. And one night he asked if I would lead the Bible study. I was 17. I had never led anything in my life. And I flipped through my Bible, found a passage of scripture, fumbled my way through it. And when I finished, I thought, I love to teach God's word. A few weeks later, he asked me to do it again. I was excited. No one had ever looked at me and said, would you teach God's word? Wasn't on my radar. But someone turned their attention toward me, and it was that moment in my life that made me say, this is all I want to do. And I changed my major the next year from international business to Bible and never looked back. Simply because someone turned their attention toward me and asked me to do something. Some of you have similar stories in your life, but this is a big one. God has turned his attention toward us. Now, there may be a Jew or two in this room. I always get happy when there is. I don't believe that God's attention is turned away forever. But God has turned his attention toward us. And that is the reason that we must repent. God has brought his special revelation of his word specifically to us, grafted us in. So repent, change your mind, come to Christ, because the times of ignorance are over. And the end of verse 30, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now God issues a command. To whom is that command issued? Every man, woman, and child. It's a universal command to all people everywhere. All people everywhere. And what's the command? What we talked about at the very beginning of this sermon. Change your mind. Change your mind. Repent. Jesus preached that to Israel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Folks, did you know that we're commanded to become Christians? Have you ever shared the gospel with an unbeliever and you told them you actually have to? Not that I'm making you, but God actually commands you to do this. Like, this is a command. It's not a choice. I got a, years ago, I was kind of dumb, okay? Share the story, but I got a, I was living in the States and I got this census paperwork, right? And I said, I'm not telling them any information about me and who's in my house. Not realizing that they can actually come after you if you don't fill out the census paperwork. Like, didn't immediately realize that it was actually required by law, right? And so this may have happened to you in the past with certain things where you think it's optional only to find out, no, it's not actually optional. That's what belief in Jesus is. Like, the world has seemed to convince us that truth is relative and Jesus is optional, but he's not optional. Not that we have anything to say about it. We can't twist anyone's arm or force anyone to do anything, but Jesus will judge. It is not optional. We are commanded to become Christians, and that's how we can share the gospel. Not that we don't share the love of Christ as well, but we share that Jesus commands everyone to change their minds about him. Jesus commands us to repent. There is no alternative. Repent or regret. And what are we supposed to change our minds about? You say, change your mind about Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you either continue to choose your sin and your humanism, your self-rule, the idol worship of you. I am my own God. Or you give up your sin, you choose the righteousness of Jesus, and you make Jesus your ruler. Very simple. Will you change your mind about Jesus? Will you turn from your sin and turn to Christ? But I told you that the point of the sermon this morning is repent or regret. Because now Paul gives a reason to regret. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why regret? Because God will judge. Now, in those times of ignorance, there was no final judgment on the nations. When mankind lived within the times of ignorance, God let them. He let them go their own way, as Acts 14 says. And frankly, is he still doing that today? Yes. He is still letting the Gentile nations go their own way. Because when this was spoken by Paul, he said, the times of ignorance are over. Now I'm going directly to the Gentiles to command you to repent. But the day of judgment hasn't come yet. But he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And so why regret? Why repent? Because God will judge. And that's our fourth reason. Repent because God will judge you. Again, you think the census is optional. You think the command is optional when in Daniel, King Darius issued a decree that for 30 days no one can pray to any other god except the humanistic Darius. And Daniel challenged that. Now Daniel was rescued from the mouth of the lion. But the parallel is similar to here, that there's a command to everyone everywhere and that there's a day fixed for judgment. How will that judgment be carried out? Well, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 96:13 says he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Oh, folks, you won't be judged according to the standard of your idols. You will be judged by the standard of the righteousness of God. And that should make us all tremble according to his standard of righteousness. Now, you tell me what the Epicureans and the Stoics were thinking right now. Remember, the Epicureans, they thought the gods are far, far away. The gods don't even know that they exist. They're enjoying absolute peace and tranquility on some planet far away. And thus the Epicureans believed there was no judgment. God was not going to judge me in this life or the life to come. In fact, when I hit the other side of the dirt, that's it. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, well, they laughed and mocked at this judgment as well because they believed God was an impersonal force who didn't judge, but rather should be understood through reason and science. The Stoics didn't believe that there was any physical life after death. They thought perhaps there is some spiritual life after death, but certainly there is no judgment. And yet God said that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Now the Athenians were somewhat confused about who Jesus was. Remember earlier from part one, they thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two distinct deities, Yeshua and Anastasis. That those were two separate deities. And they said, oh, these men are coming preaching foreign divinities. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So to have a couple guys come and preach more gods was no surprise to them. And so Paul is demonstrating, no, Yeshua and Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection are not two distinct gods, but rather Jesus is the judge. And that's what he's explaining here at the end of verse 31, that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The Son of Man. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why should the Athenians believe in this judgment? Why should the Athenians repent at all? Why should the Athenians obey the command to repent or to regret? The reason? Our fifth reason, the resurrection. These are not two deities, but rather this is one man who rose from the dead. And there is no greater proof than that. Repent because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so we should repent because we are God's offspring. We should repent because God has turned his attention toward you and the times of ignorance are over. We should repent because God commands it. We should repent because God will judge the world and he has fixed a day on which he will do so. And we should repent because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so repent or regret. And the final portion of our chapter this morning, the last three verses, are simply going to be to look at the response of these individuals. And they fit into three categories of people. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom are also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, you see your first group of people there at the beginning of verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So, well, who's the first group? The mockers. This is no surprise to us. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, you read this: "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Listen, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Some mocked. Some on this 30-person council, the most intellectual minds possibly anywhere. The home base of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and Zeno and Epicurus. Foreigners would come to Athens just to learn philosophy. And it's folly to them. A man being raised from the dead. And they mocked. But there was a second group, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so the second group is the musers. We'll muse about this. We like to hear things new. We'll think about it. And you say, well, maybe that group is close. Maybe they are. But if they haven't repented, then they're no farther away from judgment than the mockers. No change of mind, just consideration. And so we have the mockers and the musers, and then we see that Paul went out from their midst. And so the address on Mars Hill has come to an end. Why did it come to this end? Perhaps because of the mockers. Perhaps they stopped Paul right there in his tracks. Perhaps Paul would have continued to speak, but the mockers said, "Enough." But who's the third group? Well, the third group you see there in verse 34, but some men joined and believed. The third group is the mourners. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted." Jesus in Matthew 5 was not speaking of mourning over the death of a loved one, but mourning in repentance over sin. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the second letter that Paul writes to Corinth, he talks about how they received his first letter. And those of you who know 1 Corinthians, you know that he really hit them hard. He probably hit Corinth harder than any other church. It's a long letter. It was a tough letter. And in 2 Corinthians, a second letter he writes to them in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he says this: "For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." A godly grief. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, because God will forgive. And so you have the mockers, and you have the musers, and you have the mourners. And among those mourners was a gentleman named Dionysius. Here's the interesting thing about Dionysius. He was part of that 30-person group. He was the Areopagite. He was part of the 30-person council of the Areopagus. Perhaps a Stoic, perhaps an Epicurean, unsure. But one of them mourned. One of them heeded the command to repent. And then we also see a woman named Damaris and others with them. Not a big group in Athens. In fact, Athens will not come up again. Paul will not go back to Athens. There is no letter to Athens. We do not hear or know of a church in Athens. Doesn't mean there wasn't. It's just this is it for Athens. So a small group of believers. Dionysius, a woman otherwise unknown besides her name here, though this is the fourth mention on the continent of Europe of both men and women coming to Christ. Fourth city in a row where Luke specifically points out that men came to Christ and women came to Christ. Further showing that not only has God turned his attention toward the Gentile nations, but that he has also broken down all barriers of socioeconomic status or gender or ethnicity. The church is rolling through Europe. And so my simple question for you today is, are you a mocker, a muser, or a mourner? Are you someone who mocks, who scoffs at the idea of resurrection, at the idea of the God-man? Are you a muser, someone who says, I'll think about it? Was talking to a man 5 years ago. His response to the gospel was, I'm just still giving it some thought. I looked at him and I said, I don't mean this in an inflammatory way. And I'm not trying to make you mad. But there are a lot of people in hell today who were just giving it some thought. He's fixed a day. He's fixed a day in which he will judge. And so are you a mocker, are you a muser, or are you a mourner? Someone who mourns over your sin. Now I praise the Lord that I imagine that most, if not all of you in here today have come to Christ and changed your mind about Christ, believed in Christ, no longer wanting your sin and self-rule, but wanting Jesus to rule your life and follow him. And I praise the Lord for that, but I don't know if that's everybody. Or perhaps even someone listening to this at a later time. Will you believe in Jesus today? Will you change your mind? Will it not be said of you that you spoke those words about Jesus that I said at the beginning of the sermon? I won't change my mind. My mind is made up. I was talking to a lady just the other day, a full ethnic Jew. She said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all. And I said, just so you know, I really love you. And I have a special place in my heart for the Jewish people. I said, I'm not going to try to twist your arm, but you must have questions. And I would love to talk. She looked at me and said, I don't think my mind can be changed at this point. God commands that we change our minds, that we turn from our sin and our self-rule, that we mourn over our sin. And he will judge us if we don't. But friend, he will also save you. He will rejoice to save you. As we sang this morning, come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come into the arms of Jesus. He's waiting with open arms. Come and be a mourner over your sin. You say, what about me? I'm a Christian and I have repented. So how does this passage benefit me? Oh, friend, if you don't think we need a reminder as Christians about our repentance and about God's judgment, we do. I'm not trying to make any of you stand in fear of losing regeneration, new birth, adoption. But we ought to still continue to fear a God who can, who has the ability to cast soul and body into hell. We ought to remember our repentance such that Matthew 3:8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We ought to live lives that are commensurate with the repentance that we say we have done. But I'll tell you something else this passage can do for you, that I believe the Holy Spirit of God wants it to do for you. It's a comfort. If you have repented, you are God's offspring, not merely because he begat you in a creative sense, but because he is your Abba, Father. He is doubly your Father. You should be encouraged that he has turned his attention toward you. He has revealed himself to you through the special revelation of his word, and that you will not be judged on the day that he has fixed, even as we heard again in the sermon last week. And that we have been given the assurance by Jesus being raised from the dead, and we serve a God who is alive. And so you can be greatly encouraged through what is a warning to unbelievers, but what is such a comfort to us as believers. And so I simply call you to walk in that changed mind, and I leave you with this. If you have changed your mind, then live like you have, and rejoice that you will never regret it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you not only for the heat that has continued to come through the HVA system this morning, but also, God, for your encouragement in the word this morning. God, I ask that if there are any in here who are in or have been in the category of mocker or muser, that today they would become the category of mourner, that they would mourn over their sin, knowing that you will comfort them, that as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them, as they place their faith in you, you will comfort them with a comfort that no man can give. And so I pray those that are in a place of indecision would make a decision and come to Jesus. Know that he waits with open arms for them. For those of us who have repented, God, help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to live lives in keeping with repentance, and to be comforted that we indeed will never regret it, because we will not face the judgment. And so we thank you for this time together with God's people this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.